We're in chapter 26, and we're in paragraph 9. So after this paragraph, we're going to start doing our church membership classes for the next 6 weeks. So we're going to take a pause from this, although we're going to go over a lot of the same material that we've been going over and that we will go over. So it's going to be kind of a combo of what we're talking about. So does anybody remember what we talked about primarily in paragraph 8 last week? Well, we did talk about the power that Christ has invested. In paragraph 7, it talks about, as a congregational people, as Baptists are, the power of Christ is invested in the congregation. And those two aspects of congregational power come primarily in the who and the what of the gospel. Does everybody remember that? Somewhat. So the congregation has power of the who of the gospel. We vote to bring members into the church, and we vote in extreme cases of excommunication to drive people away that do not bear the fruit and testimony of Christ in their life. So the congregation has power of the who of the gospel. We talked about that scene in the language of the keys of the kingdom that Christ gave to Peter and the church in Matthew 16 and 18. And last week we talked particularly about the elders of a church and the power that's invested to them by Christ. But part of what we talked about is in that first sentence of paragraph 8, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ leaves room for the fact that a church may not have an elder or a deacon and yet still be considered a true church. We've all seen churches that have had to fire their pastor, or the pastor steps down and leaves, and it's not as if that church ceases to be a body of Christ at that moment. And the text that we went to is Acts 14 for that. In Acts 14, we see Paul and Barnabas going throughout every church that they have planted in the Galatian region. And in verse 22, we see that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we see that there's already an existing church with no elders. And Paul and Barnabas came and appointed those elders. And so that's a good transition for what we're talking about today. How does one become an elder or a deacon in the local church? And so I'm going to read from paragraph 9 here today. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon, he be chosen by the like suffrage, and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. Pray with me quickly. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time in your word today, and that you would help us to see how elders in the church are to be chosen, what their qualifications are, and how we might glorify you as we seek to add more elders to our church and perhaps more deacons one day as well. Lord, we ask your blessing. In Christ's name, amen. So the main idea that's given in this passage is that elders and deacons are chosen by the congregation. Now, why would that be important to the writers of the confession to write that down? What are the opposing ways that an elder or a deacon might be chosen?
Well, I think when you have a congregation, you have more input.
You do.
From your, the members of the church.
Yes.
And the ones who are members should be familiar with what is required and not required.
That's absolutely right.
Yeah.
And that's the job of the elders, to teach and to train the people to recognize who would be qualified. Mm-hmm. So, in what other ways, outside of a congregational setting where the congregation has the authority, such as maybe a Presbyterian, an Episcopalian, a Catholic, a Lutheran church, How are elders chosen in many of those churches? They're chosen by the denomination. Or they're chosen in some extreme circumstances, especially at the writing of this. They could be chosen by the king or the governor of the state when church and state are mixed together. And the confession here is saying boldly, especially at this time, this confession was illegal when it was written, that we do not accept these elders that are sent by the state to govern our churches. Now, in England at the time, nobody would ordain a Baptist member of a church because Baptists were an illegal assembly of people. But this is a statement that only the congregation has the authority to raise up, choose, and ordain elders. Okay? But we must realize that there's an important caveat in here. And we'll see in between those commas, this person must be fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit. And notice it says, not only fitted and gifted, but by the Holy Spirit. He must have certain spiritual gifts given to him. Not just a man be chosen as a pastor because he was a good business leader, or he's a charismatic person, or anything like that. Many congregations have fallen to the ground because they've hired elders that are going to attract people because of their personalities rather than what the Scripture gives us to go over. And so where do we see qualifications for pastors, elders, and deacons?
1 Timothy and Titus.
Yes, 1 Timothy 3 being the longer one. And I'm just going to read this just because so it's in our mind. It's an important passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, and the Greek word there is episkopos, and we discussed last week, that's the same thing as a presbyteroi, an elder. A bishop and an elder are the same thing in the church of God. He desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-control, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and to a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So as we look through all of those qualifications, we have to ask the question, is it really possible for a governor of the state or a denomination in particular to know if a deacon candidate or an elder candidate possesses these qualities? Can they know that they rule their own house well? Can they know that deacons' wives aren't double-tongued spreading slander and gossip? I would say, no, that's not a possibility. The only way for that to be true is that they are recognized within the congregation as people that possess these qualities, right? 1 Timothy 5:22, we have a really good warning here given to Timothy. It says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And that's talking about ordination of elders or deacons. Don't be hasty in that, nor take part in the sins of others, but keep yourself pure. So we must be extra careful in that, looking at elders and deacons and their qualifications. We must test them and prove them to see if they're fit for the office that they're going to possess. They're ruling over the household of God, and where Acts 20 says it was purchased with the blood of God himself. And so, for this reason, our confession says towards the middle here that these people are to be set apart by fasting and prayer, solemnly. And almost every instance that I can think of in the Holy Scriptures, it talks about an elder or even an apostle being ordained, there was fasting and prayer. In Luke chapter 12, Christ was on the mountain all night, presumably praying for 12 hours before he came down and anointed and ordained these men as apostles to the church. And we likewise see that throughout the scripture. But the main point, again, is congregation choosing the eldership of the church. And I want us to see that this is the pattern given throughout the scripture. So if you have a copy of the Bible in front of you, I'm going to take you to two places in Acts where we see this very clearly. Acts chapter 1. So one of the main problems and difficulties that the church had to overcome before Peter went and preached at Pentecost and the church kind of went public, so to speak, is a major problem had happened. Judas, one of the 12, had fallen away from the faith, had apostatized and sold Jesus Christ into the hands of the Romans. And so Peter stands up. He recognizes this fact, and he tells them that they must choose somebody else. Interestingly, there had to be 12 apostles, and that's significant. This was representative of the new Israel calling the people of God to himself. There couldn't have been 11. There had to be 12. And so this is what Peter said to do. In verse 21, these are the qualifications of the one to be an apostle. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So he must have been all the way back at the beginning when Christ started his preaching ministry. Beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And they, so who's the they there? Who's Peter speaking to in Acts chapter 1?
The 11?
He's not. If we look in Acts chapter 1, we'll see that in verse 15, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120. So this is the entire church of Jerusalem at the time. There's 120 disciples gathered in this upper room, and Peter says, you must choose from among yourselves two men that have accompanied us this whole time, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And then we know that they cast lots, and we don't do that anymore, because this was for the choosing of one of the 12. It had to be the Lord's decision, just like it was in Luke chapter 12, okay? And then Acts 6, this is a common one that we have went over the last couple of weeks. We know that a problem arose in the church in Jerusalem, where the Greek-speaking Jewish widows were being neglected in the distribution of food, and the Hebrew-speaking widows were getting their share, and they were complaining to the apostles. But the apostles said that this, we cannot take ourselves away to serve tables full time, or else the ministry of the word would be neglected. In verse 3 of chapter 6, Peter says this, therefore, brothers, and who's he talking to here? He's talking to the entire congregation gather together, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And when what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Okay? So, as we go through that, we might say, well, that's very obvious, maybe it seems, in the scripture, from taking the qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus and how that must be congregationally recognized, and taking these examples from Acts, but there are some texts that would seem to contradict this. One would be Acts 14, which we already read. In verse 21, I'll read it once again. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So why do I say that? What about this text might indicate that the congregation didn't choose these men?
Could be referring to just the, Paul and
Barnabas. Yeah. So it seems pretty clear in Acts 14 that he's talking about Paul and Barnabas, what they were doing in verse 23, and when they had appointed elders. But the Greek isn't as clear as Acts 14 makes it sound in our English translations. For one, the word that's used for appointing is kairotonesantes, okay? And the only reason I say that, bring that big word out in the Greek, is because kairo is a word that means to a hand. And the remaining part of the word is to stretch forward. And it's an old Greek word that literally meant to stretch forth the hand in a vote. And so it's not taking the verse out of context or using the words how they're not supposed to be to show that it was probably the congregation that recognized these men, put forth their hand in a vote, but Paul and Barnabas are the ones who actually ordained them. Okay? And this is part of the pattern we have seen already, right? They said in Acts 1, put forward two men that's been with us ever since the beginning of the ministry of Christ, and the apostles brought them into the fold, right? In Acts chapter 6, it says, choose among you seven men, full of the Holy Spirit. And they chose seven men, and the apostles ordained them to the ministry of the gospel. And that's what's in the confession here, if you'll notice. And at the end here, it says, set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein. So if there are elders, they are the ones that are to ordain these men into service, not the whole congregation. Even though the congregation chooses them, they're ordained into service by the eldership. And that's why if anybody was at my ordination, we had multiple elders brought in from like-minded churches. They grilled me, right? And they ordained me. But you guys had to vote and vote me into that, okay? So we see that that's the case, and there's another problem text, Titus 1:5. Paul writes to Titus and says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, okay? And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So it would seem that this is even more clear that if that same Greek word, to stretch forth a hand, is used, it says that Titus is the one that's stretching forth his hand and choosing elders, but it's not the same Greek word. Even though it's the same in our English translations, this Greek word is katastasis, okay? But this word is the same word used in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, okay? Where we see, once again, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So it's not beyond the stretch of imagination that Titus was doing the exact same thing we have seen over and over throughout the scripture. The congregation chooses the men, but Titus, as sent by Paul, was going to be the one to lay his hands on and ordain these men into service. Now, it is possible, in the case of a very infant and early church, that Paul and Barnabas and Titus and Timothy, that they helped the congregation substantially in who they chose. Perhaps they didn't know what to look for. And perhaps they guided them in that process. But none of these texts completely disprove or take away the idea that the congregation is to choose these men. And furthermore, we don't have any Tituses or apostles nowadays to go around and ordain elders. And I don't think that anywhere in the Word of God it gives the power to either a denomination, an or a governmental authority to impose eldership upon a local church. So, do we have any questions about any of this, any of these texts? Any questions about the gifts, the fittedness that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what any of those words mean? Again, I want to make sure that we don't have any questions, because if there ever comes a time to choose an elder or a deacon, we should know what these words mean, right? And of course, if we come to that, we will go through this and make sure we all understand. Okay. Brother, do you have something?
No.
Okay. Just opened your mouth like you thought. I thought you would.
Just breathe.
All right. All right. Well, I'm gonna pray, and we'll prepare for the morning service here.